Well, good morning and welcome to Bethel Church. Good to see you all in love for God on this Sunday morning. Good to see you visiting friends amongst us as well. Again, please don't rush off after service. Please come downstairs for more fellowship and some light refreshments. Please remember Brother Colin, who will be preaching in Cairo this evening, it says. So remember Colin in our prayers. And please pray for the speakers and the pastors who will be meeting at Barra for Monday and Wednesday this week, and that they will have travelling mercies. And Tuesday night at 7:30 will be the church prayer meeting, and God will be led by David Stokes. All the other meetings this week are as per the newsletter for May and June. The church trip to Tenby. Unfortunately, we've had to cancel the bus to Tenby this year because there was not a very good response to the names going up on the list. In fact, I don't think there's any names on the list. So we decided in the deacons' meeting on Monday to cancel the bus because it would be an extreme cost to the church. But there will be a few of us going down in cars. So if you'd like to come along and join us, you're welcome. And if any of you would wish to have a lift, you could see Martin or myself. The next Sunday services will be at the usual times at 10:30 and 6 o'clock. And God willing, they'll be led by the Reverend Stephen Jones of Mount Elam in Pontydewy. Notice the members, a church meeting at 7:30, Tuesday, 18th of June. And please, could all members make an effort to attend this meeting because we have some very important decisions to make for the future of the church. So if you can attend that meeting, be most grateful. And Wednesday, June 19th, an ACW prayer meeting at Carmarthen, and that's at 7:30. That's all the notices for now, and the service over to John. Thank you.
Now, our reading from God's Word is found in the Acts of the Apostles, this morning, chapter 2, and we're reading the opening 13 verses. But as we've said, our text will be in John's Gospel, chapter 16. But this is the account of what took place on that day, the day of Pentecost. And 7 weeks on from Easter, 50 days then on, we are celebrating Pentecost Sunday today. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying at Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." May the Lord be pleased to bless that portion of his word and help us in our understanding of what happened on that first Pentecost Sunday. Now, in turning to John's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, are the verses that we are considering. There are a number of references in chapters 14, 15 and 16 of John's Gospel to the person of the Holy Spirit and also to the work of the Holy Spirit. And these verses deal with his work. Now, one of the theologians of past generations, a man called George Smeaton, said, we come in these verses 8 to 11 to what may be called perhaps the most conclusive passage on the Holy Spirit's work in connection with conversion in the whole compass of Scripture. Obviously, we see impact. We see the impact of the Spirit of God in the lives of men and women on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we read at the beginning of that chapter, if we read towards the end of that chapter, 3,000 people were added to the church as a result of one sermon that Peter preached that day. And yet, when we're talking about the way that the Spirit of God deals with the hearts and minds of men and women, it's this passage in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, that gives us the insight. It speaks then of the Holy Spirit dealing with men and women generally, Jews and Gentiles, men and women who live in the world. This passage suggests quite clearly to us that apart from the activity of the Holy Spirit, men and women in their natural unregenerated state would never come to recognize its true condition, never recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what they need to do. Now, these verses, chapters 14, 15, and 16, do refer to the Holy Spirit as a comforter, as a strengthener, as an encourager, as a guide, as a protector. And all those things are certainly true of him. But on first meeting him here, we realize that there is also a sterner aspect to the Spirit's work. And I might say this morning that if you're not a Christian, you may find that the work of the Holy Spirit is unsettling. It's probing. It's at times very painful. The Spirit of God, first of all, comes to bring a sense of reality to us. Now, what we notice is this. If this is your condition this morning, if you find the preaching as you hear it, that it unsettles you, it stirs up things within you and makes you perhaps feel sad, makes you feel sorry perhaps for things that you've done in the past, well, be encouraged. Although it's not a nice thing to go through, it's not an experience that we would desire, we can say this, that it is something to be understood as a sign of God's favor towards us. Don't be discouraged, because this is how the Lord, by the power of his Spirit, relates to everyone before they're converted or in the process of them being converted. Now, there are three simple things we need to say about the Holy Spirit here this morning and his work in the hearts of men and women. Three simple truths. And what we notice, they're different. Three simple truths. The first one is he's going to speak and declare sin. He's going to speak about sin. He's going to speak about righteousness. He's going to speak about judgment. Now, these three subjects, completely different from what you'd normally read. If you go into any shop and come to that section of spirituality, as they call it now, it's moving away from the idea of religion, call it spirituality. You look at the books there, and what are they offering you? Well, something like happiness and contentment. Or perhaps dealing with your low self-esteem or your self-image. How to feel good about yourself. Don't blame yourself, how to forgive yourself, self-acceptance, accept who you are and what you are. These are the sort of books that you can buy on the spirituality shelf. Well, when we come to the work of the Holy Spirit, we see none of that. What we have here are three subjects, the subject of sin, the subject of righteousness, the subject of judgment. Now, I don't know, perhaps if you did a number of O-levels, 8 or maybe 9, 10 or 10, 11 GCSEs or O-levels. You might have done some AS-levels, but 3 A-levels perhaps. Well, we've got three important subject matters here to look at this morning. The Holy Spirit deals with specifics, not generalities. These are the subjects the Apostle Paul spoke about as well in measure with a man called Felix. We read of that account in Acts chapter 24. As Paul discoursed on righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, Felix trembled. He was afraid and he said, that's enough for now. That's enough for the moment, Paul. We We'll hear you again on these things, but not at the moment. That's enough for the moment. And so if you're someone this morning who comes under the sound of the gospel and you have times where you hear the gospel, the truth of, as the Holy Spirit is applying it to your heart comes to you, and you feel, well, okay, that's enough for now, so I'll skip it next week. As a matter of fact, I'm so upset now by what I've heard. I'll give a couple of Sundays off, and then I will come back, but I need to have a little bit of time away from it. Well, if you're thinking like that, that's nothing modern, that's nothing new. Felix felt like that. You're still old school, you know, because what we have here is that that's enough for the moment. Thank you very much. But to help us then to understand the work of the Spirit this morning, we've got to consider one introductory word before we look at these three subjects of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it's the word convict. We read it here in this eighth verse as we read through. When he has come, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The word translates as reprove in the Old King James Version and convict here in the New International Version. It's a very full word. Obviously, it includes the translation here, convict. And that means that there's an exposing of a true position. There's an opening up, and light is shone in on a true situation that is your situation. It's revealing error in thought and in deed. It's a process of refuting the way you live. It's a process of arguing clearly against the way that you are thinking, the way you are living, the way you are acting. And it means to prove guilty. You're brought to a sense of conviction. You are proved to be guilty. There's no question about it. And more than that, or to awaken to consciousness of guilt. Perhaps before you weren't aware of the true situation with regards to yourself and the Creator who made you. You've thought perhaps that he had made you and he's happy for you to go on and do whatever you wish. And in one sense, he'll always favour you and care for you. Well, in one sense, that's true. As he cares for the sparrows, the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the rain falls on the godly and the ungodly. In one sense, there's this common grace that we all experience, and the blessings of life come to us. There's another sense in which the Lord knows our hearts, and the Spirit comes to convict us and to reveal to us the true reality. Yet you can be convicted and yet you take no action. You can say something like this: well, I know I'm wrong. I know I'm wrong. At times I'm wrong. At times I know I'm wrong, and I know I should do something about it. But I know about it, but I just don't seem to be able to do anything. I've got no energy to do it. And after a while, it sort of, the pain seems to go, and the disruption and the sense of disquiet goes, and I carry on. Well, that's the first element of conviction. The second part of this word also includes the word convincing. So it is a conviction that is proving you to be guilty, but also then convincing you of that. It's another shade of the meaning here. We can be convicted of a crime, feel guilt, but not be convinced of the situation, not convinced that we are accountable, that we are responsible. You see, every person is proved guilty before God because of the failure to obey the 10 words of God, the 10 commandments. They come there as a way to remind us. They come as a clear indication as to how far we have fallen short. And not every person who is guilty is proved to be guilty, is then ready to admit, ready to confess that they are guilty. And this again is part of the work of the Spirit of God. He not only reveals to us the true situation, but he convinces us that we need to do something about, something must be done about it. And when God the Holy Spirit then commences that work, which is under that word of conviction, of convincing and convicting, then he will bring us to a place eventually of confession. It's another Hebrew word which basically translates as saying the same words, saying the same thing as God says. And that's basically saying that you come to a point where you agree with God about yourself. You agree with what he says about you, and you no longer fight. You no longer argue. You no longer take up the cudgel, so to speak, and to fight against the reality of it. And we have something of the picture here seen in this. We say the same thing as God about who God is, about what we are, and who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do. You own up. You own up to what you are. You put your hand up and you say, God, it's difficult for me to admit it, but I have to agree. What you say is true. You're no longer then resisting the evidence of the scripture and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's an important word then that we need to remember as we open up these three thoughts then. So firstly then, let's have a look. In regard to sin, we read, because men do not believe in me. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Now, some think that the Holy Spirit's work as convincing and convicting is to convince and convict us of every sin that we've ever committed. And this could be a process that go on for years and years and years, and even perhaps things come to light later on, and you've got to be convicted of every single thing. Well, no, what the Lord Jesus is saying here is this. Yes, there may be things that we did in early childhood that comes to light, the way perhaps we treated a brother or a sister, something that we did as a teenager, perhaps, or something, a flagrant event in adult life when we certainly knew better, but we still did what was wrong. Well, it's more than that, because what we have is this. You see, there may well be an element in that work of conviction as to certain things that we have done. But, you see, it cannot scope everything. But what we have here is that Lord Jesus is clearly pointing to the rejection of the proposal of the gospel as a much more serious issue. Can you see it here? Where he says, of sin, of everything that you've done, no, of sin, because men do not believe in me. Can you see it zoning in now on an aspect of sin? And this sin is unbelief. That's where it begins. To have some understanding now of the life and death of Jesus Christ, and then to refuse to accept the merits of that divine Redeemer is to reject the graciously provided remedy for sin. It's like saying, I know what you have done, O Lord. I know what you've done in sending him into the world to be the Savior of the lost. But I reject that plan. I reject that purpose for my life. Well, now, why does the Lord Jesus concentrate on the sin of unbelief here? And that the Spirit of God will come and convict us of our unbelief. Well, think back. We're back with Adam and Eve, the downfall which led to all the tragedy of the world today. Where did it begin? Oh, yes, it was disobedience, but where did it begin? Did it begin then? No. Before the disobedience, there was unbelief. There was a not believing the word of God, the instructions that he had given, the words and commands that he had spoken. And so unbelief is a sin against God. It's a sin against the remedy as well that he has brought to pass. It is sinful in itself and prevents the forgiveness of all other sins. You can see how the importance then of the Lord Jesus concentrating on this. You see, if you don't believe what is said about the Lord Jesus Christ, then none of your sins can be forgiven. In another sense, if you do believe with the record of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins can be forgiven. And so you see, you have someone like St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers. While the sin of unbelief continues, all other sins are retained. But when the sin of unbelief departs, all other sins are pardoned and forgiven. So your conscience may convict you of other sins, but by nature, naturally, you see, you're never convicted of your unbelief. And again, it's back to George Smeaton, that theologian we mentioned in the introduction. He says, of the enormity of this sin of unbelief, no man was ever convinced but by the Holy Ghost himself. Now we think of the word sin. You remove the first and the last letters. We often say it with the children. You're left with the perpendicular pronoun, as it's called. That's letter I. Unyielding, unbending, unbelieving. Despite the fact that God then has set out the truth to the minds by the prophecies of the Old Testament, the testimonies in the Gospels to the life of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it's for the Holy Spirit to impress the mind with the person of Christ. This is the true work of conversion, which follows faith and then repentance. Confession with the mouth. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is basically where you are with regards to the matter. Christianity centers upon who is Jesus Christ? How do you see him? What do you say of him? How do you assess him? And there are those who have, over the years, put it quite simply. Well, either he's sad, he was a deluded man, had great pretensions, believed a lot of things about himself, but really he was a sad man. You either say that of him, he was bemused and not an evil man, but, you know, just out of touch with what was happening. You've either got to say that of him, or you have to say something like this. Well, it's a bit more serious. He was mad. He was deranged. Completely out of it. And they caught the thought that his family came around him and tried to bring him back into their home. And they thought he was saying things and doing things he shouldn't do and get himself into trouble, which he certainly did. So he's either bad or he's mad. And others say, oh, no, it's more than that. It's more than he's sad and mad. He's bad. There was something depraved about him. What he said. Well, you've got to come to that conclusion about him. Or you come to a final conclusion and say, well, no, he wasn't sad. He wasn't mad. He wasn't bad. He was the Lord. He wasn't deluded. He wasn't deranged. He wasn't depraved. He was divine. Now you have to come to a conclusion. And there, that determines really where you'll stand in eternity. It's where you'll stand before God at the end of time. Are you convicted by his life? Do you see his life in contrast to yours as it shames you in the sense that you can see he lived the life that you couldn't live and didn't live? Are you convicted by the truth that he spoke? And then will you come to a place of confessing him as your Lord and Saviour? So that's the first point. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Secondly, we can say this, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Now, this thought of righteousness, this is more now than the Lord Jesus talking about the subject as to whether he himself was innocent. It's more than to say that the one who was crucified on the charge of sedition and blasphemy and treason was innocent. Jesus is saying more than that. The centurion remember at the end of it all, surely this was a righteous man. You can come to that assessment of him. Jesus, well, he was a good man. He was a good man. The unbelief we've previously mentioned is in connection with his messiahship. Who he is, he's the Son of God. He's the deliverer. He's the one who'll come into the world to rescue. Not only then of his messiahship, but of the saving work that he was involved in. Now, the Spirit's work is not only to convict and convince us that the Lord Jesus was, his cause is good, that he was innocent, but it's also as well, the work of the Spirit is to convince us and to bring us to a place to see that in the Lord Jesus Christ is found the righteousness that we need. Now let's look at the subject of righteousness under three quick headings. There's an absence of righteousness in us. There's a perfect righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by means of the cross and the power of the Spirit of God, that righteousness is imputed to us. So firstly, there's an absence of righteousness. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 says, there is no one righteous. There is no one who does what pleases God, not even one. And because of this, heaven then is barred to us. We will not see him. When he has gone to his Father, we will not see him again. You cannot please God, nor will you see him or be with him because of an absence of righteousness. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a perfect righteousness. He lived the perfect, pure and clean life we have not lived. He came and he lived that life that we could not live. fulfilling the law's demands to the full. Jesus spoke very much of his life as a commission, as an office. He spoke in this chapter, John 16, verse 28, I came from the Father and entered the world, and I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. It's almost as if there was a task, there was a commission, there was something that had to be accomplished in his coming, in between his coming and his leaving. And Jesus would not return without accomplishing all that was required on behalf of his people. You can only go to the Father if your life is righteous, upright, right before God. Jesus spoke to some Pharisees and he said, I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. He spoke in such a fashion because of their rejection of him as the Messiah, as the deliverer, as the one who could remedy the problem. I told you, he says, that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. And that's what the Holy Spirit convicts us of, you see. The Lord Jesus Christ is the remedy. And if you don't believe in him, well, then you're under. You have no righteousness. You have an absence of righteousness. And you stand condemned. But the wonderful message of the gospel is this. There's an absence of righteousness in us, a perfect righteousness in him, and then the Lord Jesus Christ has been willing and ready to impute, to reckon, to account his righteousness as ours, so we might stand in God's presence. There's been a coming forth from the Father to perform all that was needful to obtain this righteousness, this rightness that we don't have. And the return to the Father would be the means of continuing obedience and suffering. It would lead to him not only living a perfect life, but dying upon the cross and taking the guilt of sin away. This is what Peter spoke about on the day of Pentecost. Here in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he speaks of Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited, approved by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him. That's his righteous life. And his righteous life then is reckoned ours. Our sins are reckoned his, and he takes them away. So can you see then, for you to say this morning, and if you're in this position, for you to say that you are seeking this morning to please God, and part of it is by coming to church this morning, you are seeking to please God by your own efforts, it's to pour scorn upon the life and death of Jesus Christ. It's to pour scorn upon the reason why he came. To do so much then has serious and eternal consequences for us all. So there's a righteousness in regards to righteousness because I'm going to the Father. He'd come from the Father and he was going to the Father. And what he accomplished in his life is the righteousness we need. And no other righteousness will count. And if you have not that righteousness, that imputed righteousness, you cannot see me any longer, he says. You'll never see him. And then finally this morning, he goes on to say, and in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now read those words carefully. There is a sense where Scripture is very clear about a day of judgment. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 is the warning for us all. It tells us that man is destined to die and then comes the judgment. Romans 3 verse 19 tells us that the whole world is held accountable to God and every mouth will be silenced. We are responsible, we are accountable, and we will be judged. There's a certain judgment coming upon every single one of us, for the wages of sin is death. Some of the most frightening verses is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul says that the living God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power forever. They're solemn words, serious words. But in this regard here in chapter 16 of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus isn't talking about the judgment that falls on us. Notice carefully, read the words. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, can you see what the Lord Jesus is saying here? Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit's work in his deliverance from the power of Satan. The judgment is upon the prince of this world. This verse refers to what was inflicted on Satan as a result of the cross. But you might say, well, wait a minute. Now, John chapter 16 is before Jesus died on the cross. He's in the upper room. He's not yet been arrested. He's not yet been put on trial. How can Jesus then say already here that the prince of this world has already been condemned? Well, we notice the tense here. It's a perfect passive tense, which indicates this. It was as good as done. It was as good as done. We think of this week, we've had the 75th anniversary of the D-Day landings. You, those who perhaps have a sparse knowledge of the history, like I do, of the Second World War, because we didn't live through it in any sense. There was a time when Winston Churchill, after the Second Battle of Alamein, said this. Everybody was very pleased that there'd been a victory in the desert. And Winston Churchill said, "This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end, but it is the end of the beginning." El Alamein. And then the D-Day landings was really the beginning of the end. There's no question about it. Within 11 weeks, Paris was released and brought back into freedom. And within 11 months, the whole war was over. Once they landed on D-Day, and once they took and began to expand and get the troops and get all the equipment over, it was the beginning of the end. And the Lord Jesus, you see, when he came into the world, you could say it was the beginning of the end for the kingdom of Satan. And at the cross, it was the end. Satan judged now then in the sense that the great cause has gone against him. He has no more right to retain those previously held by right of conquest. You see, people by nature are subject to Satan. They do the deeds and the works of their father. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2, the spirit that now works in those who are disobedient. We were all children in that sense of disobedience. But the word judged or condemned here is borrowed now from legal proceedings, and it talks about two contending parties. Satan contends that he has a right over the lives of men and women who have sinned, and he has control over them, and he will not release that control. But now he has been condemned, and he must let them go. Only those, though, who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, only those who believe in him as the remedy, might be freed from the thraldom and from the jail and the anguish of that. Christ, you see, as the mediator and saviour of his people, appeals to the fact that he now has taken man's place upon the cross. The broken law is now fulfilled, and he bears its penalty, and justice and mercy are required, and that now requires Satan's right of conquest to be reversed. Satan must yield. He must yield up. He is cast out. So all then who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are no longer under his thraldom, no longer under his authority. Now there are times he'll remind us and say, "Oh yes, you've done that. Yes, but we are no longer under his thraldom. We've come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Therefore, those who believe in Christ, who are clothed in his righteousness, are freed from that thraldom of darkness. They are Christ's free people forever. Now, in conclusion, how does the gospel then, how is it conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit? And simply to conclude, we can say this. On the day of Pentecost, it was a sermon Peter preached. And to think Peter of all men, Peter who denied the Lord 3 times, what an encouragement that is. A man who'd let the Lord down could be used as an instrument to help others to know the Saviour. We read in verse 37 of that Acts chapter 2, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There it is, convicted. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And verse 41 tells you, those who accepted his message, those who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So in one sense, the Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel. Go on to chapter 8 of Acts. And there it was the Spirit of God used the reading of scripture and a personal conversation. It's the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. I haven't time to look at the details, but it was personal reading of the scripture and a one-to-one conversation. And the Spirit of God used that to bring that man to living faith. In the history of the church, you go to a man who became instrumental in the work of the gospel in China, a man called James Hudson Taylor. It was a tract, a short little pamphlet. Upstairs, he read this pamphlet, The Finished Work of Christ. And he thought, there'll be a little story to start with, and then there'll be application at the end. I'll just read the story. He read the story, and he carried on reading The Finished Work of Christ. Christ's perfect life for us, his death on our behalf. And he read it, and that simple tract was used by the Spirit of God to bring him to faith. A man called Count Zinzendorf, greatly involved with men like John Wesley. It was a picture on a wall, a picture portraying, behold the man, the Lord Jesus dying upon the cross. And this thought that all that that Jesus had done for sinners, what had he done in response? Had he responded to that love? Had he responded to what the Saviour had done? And that led to his conversion. So it can be a preached sermon, it can be a conversation, it can be the reading of the scripture, it could be a tract, it could be a photograph, it could be a picture, it could be a verse of a hymn, it could be a words of a chorus. The Holy Spirit uses a number of things to impress our hearts on these matters and to bring the reality of it to us. And when that happens, if you have moments in that, in your life, in your day, as you're sitting under the word, if you feel a sense of reality that it's burning in you, dear friend, you must respond then. You must, because the Lord is calling. And if you say, oh, well, that's very, oh, I felt moved. I felt I should have done something. I felt I needed to, but I, well, oh, no, I've got to go and do the dinner now. I've got this, that. And then a moment goes. Now God in his mercy and grace might give you another moment like that. Of course he will. Of course he will. He's gracious. But you can't guarantee it. You see, so when it comes, dear friend, you must respond. You must say, Lord, you've hit me. You've hit me hard. I know what I need to do, and I keep putting it off. I'm going to do it now. You don't have to come out the front. You don't have to shout anything. You can quietly sit in your pew, and you can say, Lord, I know you're right. I know I'm wrong. I know the Lord Jesus is the remedy. Come into my heart. Take my life over. Be the driving force in it from now on. Guide me and lead me and help me to come to know you. That's the very work of the Spirit of God in the work of regeneration. And God willing, we'll continue looking at verses 12 to 15 as with regards to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church tonight. Amen.